throughout this period from 539 BC until actually 100 years after the end of our period today in 332 BC, Judah was a small province in the Persian Empire, part of a larger unit, the satrapy, or as it's slightly confusingly called in the Old Testament, province of beyond the river. The river being, of course, the great river Euphrates. So this area here was the satrapy beyond the river. Incidentally, who of you can tell me, I mentioned 332 was the end of Judah being a part of the province of the Persian Empire. Who can tell me what happened in 332 BC? Anyone know? Very good. Absolutely correct. Alexander the Great, whom we will meet next time, swept down on his way to conquering Egypt and just took in Judah. I think we don't actually know what happened to Judah, but it probably just capitulated on the way. Well done. Absolute top of the class there. Right, so Jewish reform and renewal took place in the reign of the Persian king, Artaxerxes I, who reigned from 465 to 424 BC. Now, the reform had three main phases. In the first, Ezra dissolves the mixed marriages. This is described in the book of Ezra, chapters 7 to 10, and I'd be grateful if you would turn back to Ezra, if you can remember where that was, about just over a third of the way through the Bible, after Chronicles, after Kings and Chronicles, before the bigger books of Job and Psalms, and actually also before Nehemiah and Esther. Ezra chapter 7. Now here for the first time in the book that bears his name, Ezra is introduced to us. His family tree is given in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, showing that he was a priest, descended from Moses' brother Aaron. He's also described in verse 6 as a scribe, skilled in all the law of Moses. The word scribe probably meant, in Persian circles, an administrative official. And it may be the case that Ezra was an official at some level in the Persian government. But in Jewish circles, it came to mean someone who studied and explained the law, were very familiar with scribes in the New Testament. This is the way Ezra 7:10 puts it. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. This became increasingly the ideal of the godly Jew. And while it should be the aim and desire of all Christians, it is particularly the calling and ambition of Christian ministers. Here is the priority for the clergy and staff of the church, that we should devote ourselves to studying the Bible, to obeying it, because there's no point in studying it unless we also act on it, and to teaching it so that Christian and non-Christian accepts and obeys it. Britain and the world need more such people committed to God's word. I'm so grateful that Darren Moore and Kevin Jones have recently been accepted for ordination in the Church of England. It's my longing that each year All Saints should be sending out at least one man or woman, older as well as younger, into full-time Christian work in this country or overseas, committed for the whole of their lives to studying and teaching God's word. In 458 BC, King Artaxerxes commissioned this man Ezra to go to Judah. Ezra 7:12 to 26 is a copy of Artaxerxes' letter of instruction. Ezra was, as chapter 7, verse 14 puts it, to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand. This was in accordance with the usual Persian policy that we've already seen in Cyrus the Great's day of encouraging the religious practices of their subject peoples. Ezra was also to provide from the royal exchequer for the worship at the house of your God in Jerusalem. This is in fact what the majority of Artaxerxes' letter is taken up with. And thirdly, Artaxerxes says, chapter 7, verse 25, "And you, Ezra, according to the God-given wisdom you possess, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river who know the laws of your God. And you shall teach those who do not know them. All who will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on them, whether for death or for banishment, or for confiscation of their goods, or for imprisonment." So, Persian law and Israelite law, that is the law of Moses, were to be enforced together. When Ezra arrives in Judah with about 5,000 other exiles who return with him, he is told about the mixed marriages. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me," that is Ezra, "and said, 'The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Thus the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness the officials and leaders have led the way.'" Ezra is devastated. This is rank disobedience to God's commandments, precisely the kind of thing for which God's judgment fell on the kingdom of Judah. Verses 3 and 4, "When I, Ezra, heard this, I tore my garment and my mantle and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." He fasts, confesses to God, and puts himself and his people in God's hands. Chapter 9, verse 15. "O Lord God of Israel, you are just, but we have escaped as a remnant, as is now the case. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can face you because of this." His influence is such that the people weep bitterly and determine to dissolve the mixed marriages. One of their leaders proposes, chapter 10, verse 3, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And this is done under Ezra's leadership. It's important to pause at this point and say that this drastic action seems to have been the only way for Judah at that time. Judah was trying at this time to learn from its history, to regulate its life by its positive history, and especially the law of Moses, and to avoid the mistakes of its negative history. just a few years later, on this very issue of mixed marriages, Nehemiah says in chapter 13, "Did not King Solomon of Israel sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" So it was the only way to avoid falling again and deeper into sin. And it was the only way to maintain their distinctive witness, or their distinctive existence, rather, as a nation. The northern tribes, those who had remained in the territory of the old northern kingdom based on Sumeria, had so intermarried as to be completely debased and to lose their distinctive identity, at least in the returned exiles' eyes. These exiles were determined not to follow the same route. But I think I should add that while this was clearly a key issue for both Ezra and Nehemiah, and while dissolving the marriages may have been the right course of action for them, it is not the Christian way. 1 Corinthians 7, 12-16 makes it quite clear, probably in answer to a specific question put to St. Paul, that I quote, "If any believer has a wife or husband who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, the believer should not divorce her." A Christian should not marry a non-Christian, but if he or she finds himself married to a non-Christian, that is no grounds whatsoever for initiating divorce. And so to the second phase of the reform, which I call Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapters 1 to 7 and 11 to 12. Ezra was sent to Jerusalem in 458 BC. 13 years later, in 445, Artaxerxes appointed Nehemiah governor of Judah and commissioned him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. By now, of course, the temple had been rebuilt. It had been finished 70 years beforehand. But Jerusalem itself was still largely in ruins, with few houses standing, and the walls, which were vital to protect any city in those days, partly or completely knocked down. To rebuild the walls might have seemed comparatively straightforward, but in fact, it was no easy task, because Judah was surrounded by enemies who were determined to see that Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, should remain weak. The book of Nehemiah mentions four enemies in particular. Sanballat, who seems to have been the ringleader, was governor of Samaria. Now, I'm sorry that it may be more difficult for you to see down here, but this is a map of the promised land, the land of Canaan, if you like, during this period that we're talking about. The pink area here, the darker pink, is Judah. Very small area, you see. This green area is Samaria. So first, Sanballat. Second, Tobiah. Tobiah may possibly have been the governor of Ammon. And this is this pinkish area, the other side of the Jordan. Certainly he was an Ammonite, and therefore his power base would have been in that area. The third enemy we're told about is Geshem, who was the leader of a powerful Arab group to the south, actually rather off the map here, in this sort of area of the Promised Land and its environs. And fourthly, we're told, the Ashdodites, and this yellow area is the area ruled by Ashdod, were the fourth enemies of Nehemiah and co. So he had enemies to the north, east, south, and west. And as if that wasn't bad enough, several leading men from Judah were related to and in league with these enemies. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 6. This is of Nehemiah. It's the next book after Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence. That's Nehemiah, of course, speaking. And reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. These enemies were opposed to the building of Jerusalem's walls, probably for two reasons. There were religious reasons. Sanballat and Tobiah were almost certainly both worshippers of Yahweh. The very ending, Ayah, which is of course very common in Israel in a name, as in Tobiah, pronounced Yah or Yahu in Hebrew, is a shortened form of Yahweh. They were considered by Nehemiah and many of the returning exiles to be both racially and religiously impure because of their intermarriage with foreigners whom the Assyrians had brought in. Nehemiah says to them in chapter 2, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building, but you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." Understandably, they were very annoyed at this exclusive attitude, and this may well have contributed to their opposition to Nehemiah. But there were also very probably political reasons. The book of Nehemiah continually speaks of their opposition, but gives no reason. It may well be that they wanted to annex Judah and to subsume it under Samaria, and therefore under Sanballat's governorship, or possibly divide it up between them. Nehemiah, however, was not to be cowed. He had half the people build and half stand on guard. And he encouraged the people when they were feeling that the odds were too greatly stacked against them. Chapter 4, verse 14. He said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." I can't help thinking of Oliver Cromwell, who you remember is reputed to have said, "Put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." In the end, the wall was finished remarkably quickly, and it must have done wonders for the morale of the people of Judah. For over 140 years, their capital city had lain in ruins. It was rather as if London had been far more badly blitzed in 1940 and had been largely left as heaps of rubble until 2080. You can imagine the joy when the walls, one of the most prominent landmarks and the greatest single form of strength and protection, were rebuilt. When the wall was completed, the next task was to populate Jerusalem. As chapter 7, verse 4 says, "The city was now wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built." That last phrase doesn't mean that there were literally no houses in Jerusalem, but that there weren't remotely enough. This was the capital city, and yet the number of houses was pathetically few. The solution hit upon was to bring up to Jerusalem 10% of the Jews who lived outside Jerusalem. These were chosen by lot, and I quote, "The people blessed all those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." Apparently some of them liked it just about as much as some of you would like to live in London. The reform had now dealt with the purity of Israel's religious heritage, bisecting the question of mixed marriages, though it reared its head later in Nehemiah's time again. It had dealt with the defense of Judah, with the massive boost to self-confidence that a walled city gave. And now the third and most important phase of the reform came. Ezra put the heart, put the law at the heart of Jewish life. Now this was by far the most important legacy of the period. And the initial events that marked this new beginning were told about in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10. And I'd be grateful if you would turn on to chapter 8 at this point. All the people assembled in Jerusalem. And then chapter 8 verse 1. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. The Jewish people from now on are going to be the people of the book. And this book is not only, verse 2, for men, nor is it only for men and women, but for children too. As verse 2 puts it, all who could hear with understanding. Next, Ezra read from it from early morning until midday, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Meanwhile, various people, various Levites, named in verse 7, I quote, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It may be that they moved among the people while Ezra took a break from reading. It may be that they translated the reading from the Hebrew into the more familiar Aramaic. It very likely means that they explained what it meant and how it applied to their life in contemporary Judah. But in any case, the result mentioned twice in these two verses is that the people understood the law. And as a result, the people both wept and rejoiced. Their initial reaction was to weep, presumably because they realized in how many ways they had broken God's teaching. But their leaders said, verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine," in other words, have a feast, "and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord, and don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And as verse 12 adds, all the people went to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is an experience that all Christians know. The joy of reading Scripture or hearing it explained, and it all becomes clear. We understand the teaching of God's Word and how it applies to us. And the reading, studying, and acting on the law continued. Later on in the month, the people of Israel came together again. Chapter 9, verse 3. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth part of the day, and for another fourth they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. A lovely mixture. The danger of people who study the Bible at length, the danger of a course like this Lent course, is that we go away with a file full of notes but completely unchanged. That's why it's so good at the end of an evening of study to do as the Jews did here, to make confession of our sins where the Bible has shown us to be in the wrong, and to worship the Lord our God for what we've learned or had reinforced about him. And it must also lead to action, sometimes difficult action. Chapter 10, verse 28 speaks of those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to adhere to the Lord of God. It was this making of the law central to their life which enabled the Jews to survive when the nations that surrounded them were, by contrast, pitched into oblivion, and which in later generations has enabled the Jewish faith to continue without a temple. The temple area has, of course, long now been occupied by a mosque, and without a Davidic king. And I think there are very important areas of application for evangelical Anglicans in the 20th century. You and I are evangelical Christians. At least I hope you are. Evangelical does not mean desiring to help more people come to faith in Christ, though I hope we are that too. We do not have an evangelical mission, as many people in all saints often say. We have an evangelistic mission. Quite a different word. The word evangelical tells you something about our theology, and especially about what we recognize as the ultimate authority in the Christian faith. Evangelicals say that the ultimate authority is not the tradition of the church, whether the Pope or the various church councils that have taken place in history. The ultimate authority is not either human reason. No, evangelicals say that the ultimate authority is in the Christian faith is the Bible. What Scripture says, God says. And our task is not to argue with Scripture, but to understand Scripture and to obey Scripture. Now that is precisely what Ezra taught and what Ezra made foundational in the life of the Jews. And this period has, I believe, something to teach us about the necessary rigidity of evangelical Anglicans in the period 1900 to 1967. Now, I choose those dates because 1900 is the beginning of the century, no better reason than that. And 1967 is the date of the Kiel Conference. I'll say more about that in a moment. During that period, we evangelical Anglicans, I should say you, because as it happens I was converted in 1967, had our backs against the walls. A combination of overconfident science and overconfident dismissive biblical scholarship and patronizing bishops meant that evangelical Christianity might have been snuffed out from the Church of England, just as incidentally it is in grave danger of being snuffed out from within Anglicanism in America, in the Episcopal Church in the USA. So it's understandable that evangelical Anglicans during that period were rather rigid and exclusive, just like the Jews of Ezra's day, to protect ourselves and our heritage. We would, during that period, have no dealings with Christians who didn't recognize the sole authority of Scripture. It would have been quite impossible at that time for a Roman Catholic to preach in the pulpit of All Saints. There was an over-regulated desire for moral purity. Now, the desire for moral purity is, of course, good. But we could learn a lot from our forebears, our evangelical Anglican forebears, in this area. But our forebears went further than they need. No theatre, no smoking, no dancing, and in many circles, no alcohol under any circumstances. And there was a concern for the saving of men and women, another excellent feature, but it was at the expense of social involvement. Kosovo or Christian Aid just didn't matter. They had to be left to one side because of the importance of winning people for Christ. Now, many of those emphases seem to us, as some of the actions of Ezra and Nehemiah seem to us, over-rigid. Yet it was this rigidity which kept Judaism alive in a dark and threatening age. And it was this rigidity which kept biblical Christianity alive in the Church of England in the first half of the century. But this period also teaches us the necessary emphasis on obedience to Scripture now, is that my going off? No. Now, in the late 20th century and always. The Kiel Conference of 1967 is often seen as the time when evangelical Anglicans, I'm talking about Anglicans specifically here, broke out of their partly self-imposed ghetto and regained the confidence to influence the entire Church of England. The result has been a slackening of our rigid positions in all sorts of areas. And it is certainly true that evangelicals now have very considerable influence in the Church of England. George Carey would be one example, Bishop Wallace another. But there is a danger in all this, to avoid which we need to hear again the message of Ezra and Nehemiah. The danger is that we are so keen to be accepted by what they would call the people of the land that we lose our distinctiveness and cease to be committed first and foremost to serving God. To counteract that, Ezra teaches us that we need constantly to be listening to Scripture, reading it, studying it, hearing it explained, and then being moved by Scripture so that it touches us. It makes us want to weep for our sin and rejoice in God. Then obeying Scripture so that we do what it says and don't do what it forbids, even though we might prefer it to say otherwise. And finally, teaching Scripture as Ezra and the Levites did, passing it on in public and in private, helping others to understand it. This remains the only way of leading a life that pleases God and that will have a cutting edge for Christ and Christian faith in the 21st century.